Good morning, family. You know, there's a lag time between when I finish a sermon and when I deliver it. Usually 3 or 4 days. Which means that as I'm working on a sermon and finishing it up, I can be in one frame of mind. But then when it comes to delivering it several days later, I can be in a different frame of mind. Last night, I went to bed on the wrong side of it. And I got up on the wrong side of it. In my prayer this morning, I asked God, I said, God, I'm cranky. Please help me to be careful what I say. Help me not to smart off. Help me not to, just be a jerk. Prayer, however, is not a magic wand, as much as I wish it would be. There's only 5 minutes between our house and the church building. And in that 5 minutes, I managed to bite Diane's head off and be a jerk. I'm glad I just have 5 minutes between my house and the church building because I would hate to think what I could accomplish with another 25 minutes. And what makes it doubly ironic and idiotic is today after Bible class is the first day of our new life group on how to have healthy communication in marriage. And then I'm supposed to get up and deliver a sermon on encouraging one another. And John had to say, while I'm sitting there going, can you get up and go talk to someone and tell them how much you appreciate them? John, of all days! So here we are. What I'd like you to do is just, if we could just take a minute and just ask God to get me where I need to be to share this message and not be a total hypocrite while doing it. Thank you, I appreciate that. Gentile. You've all heard that word, you've all used it. Quakers and Mormons both use it to refer to people who aren't part of their religious group. It comes to us from the Latin word gentilis, which the ancient Romans used to refer to, different ethnic groups or nation states. And when the Bible was translated into Latin in the 4th century AD by Jerome, he used that word gentilis for the Hebrew term goyim in the Old Testament. And that word was used to refer to any non-Israelite nation. And through the Latin Vulgate Bible around 1400 AD, the word Gentile came into the English language, referring to all non-Jewish people. Now see, aren't you glad you got out of bed this morning and rushed to get here, fighting on your way? Don't you feel edumacated now?
Well, the thing is, Gentile was a big deal back in the first century. And while the Jewish apostle Peter was visiting Jewish Christians in the coastal city of Joppa in Palestine, he was told by the Holy Spirit to go with three Gentiles who had showed up at the house just a short while before. Those Gentiles took him 40 miles north to the Roman provincial capital of Caesarea and to the home of a Gentile Roman military officer named Cornelius. Now when Peter went into Cornelius' home, he found many Gentiles gathered there. Among the first words out of Peter's mouth in Acts chapter 10 verse 28 is, "You all are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Man, it sounds a bit rude and racist, don't you think? First words out of your mouth to a group of Gentiles is, "I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to rub elbows with you people." Because the Gentiles did not eat kosher foods or practice Jewish purity rituals, the rabbis taught that the homes of the Gentiles were unclean, and therefore anyone who went into one was unclean. One Jewish religious book from this particular era, the Book of Jubilee, says, "Separate yourself from the Gentiles and do not eat with them. Do not perform deeds like theirs. And do not become associates of theirs, because their deeds are defiled and all of their ways are contaminated and despicable and abominable." Jubilees 22:16. Wow, tell us how you really feel about Gentiles. God, however, had a different point of view and a different plan. First, He sent an angel to Cornelius to tell him where to find Peter and bring him back. Then He sent a vision to Peter, a sheet coming down out of heaven, and on that sheet were all kinds of non-kosher animals, according to the law of Moses. And God invited Peter to kill and eat some of them. And Peter told God no. He'd never eaten anything unclean, and he was not about to start. Then God told him not to call unclean whatever God had made clean. That's in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 17. Now, Peter understood God's point after the Holy Spirit sent him to Cornelius' house. Once he arrived, and immediately after his comment about it being a no-no for Jews to associate with Gentiles, Peter went on to say in Acts 10, 28, "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." And then Peter shared the gospel with Cornelius' household, baptized them. Now Cornelius and those gathered there in his home were the first uncircumcised Gentiles to receive the gospel message. After Peter had been with Cornelius and his family for a few days, he decided to head back to Jerusalem with the great news that the Gentiles had received the good news. Word of what had happened had preceded Peter, though. In Acts chapter 11, the first verse, "The apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." What Peter didn't realize is that he was walking into a hornet's nest. Chapter 11 of Acts, verses 2 and 3, "When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Notice their focus, their concern. They didn't criticize Peter for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't criticize Peter for baptizing Cornelius and his household. They complained that Peter had socialized and fellowshiped with people who had not been circumcised in keeping with the law of Moses. They were put out that Peter had violated the Jewish purity codes. They were upset because his actions muddied their concept of identity, who was and was not among God's chosen people. That's what they criticized him for. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? Truth be told, he likely returned to Jerusalem on cloud nine. I mean, he'd had a vision. There had been an angel visitation. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like nothing Peter had seen since Pentecost several years before. He couldn't wait to share this great news that the gospel is for everybody. He was pumped. So back he heads to Jerusalem with this wondrous story. And instead he walks into a category 4 storm of criticism. Now how very different from what happened in the city of Antioch, where Gentiles were being converted straight out of paganism. I mean, Cornelius, although not circumcised, worshipped the God of the Bible. But in the city of Antioch, they were converting Gentiles who didn't even worship the God of the Bible. This straight out of idolatry and paganism. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I think a key difference between what happened in Jerusalem with Peter versus what happened in Antioch can be put down to one person. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Joseph, from the tribe of Levi, from the island of Cyprus, whom the apostles had nicknamed Encouragement's Son, Barnabas in the Aramaic language. Now we first encounter Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. He owned some farmland, which he sold, giving all the money to the apostles for them to use to feed the poor. That's where we first read of the apostles giving Joseph his nickname, Encouragement Son. The next time we encounter Barnabas involved a rather dicey situation. We learned about a violent man named Saul of Tarsus last week. He was the first to engage in systematic persecution of the early church in an attempt to exterminate it. He had devastated the church in Jerusalem and then headed off to capture and kill as many Christians as he could find in the city of Damascus. Now on the way there, he encountered the risen Lord, was converted to Christianity, and began sharing Jesus with whoever would listen in the city of Damascus until the local Jews there hounded him out of town. He went back to Jerusalem and tried to join what was left of the Jerusalem church. No one in Jerusalem trusted him. No one believed he had changed. They all thought his conversion was a trick to infiltrate the church and catch more of them. In the words of Acts 9:26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. No one believed Saul, that is, except the encourager. Barnabas stood up for him. Barnabas vouched for him to the apostles and the other disciples, according to Acts 9:27. Barnabas gave Saul the benefit of the doubt and extended to Saul his own credibility that he'd built up in the local congregation. Barnabas risked his own reputation for the sake of Saul. And in doing that, it made all the difference in Saul's becoming accepted by the Jerusalem church. You can tell why the apostles named Joseph the Encourager by the way he handled himself in the situation he found in Antioch. He did not arrive on the scene with a critical spirit, a predetermined skepticism. He arrived with an open mind. Remember chapter 11, verse 23, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And Barnabas could have focused on the negative. I'm sure if he looked carefully, he could have found fault with some of the things they were doing in Antioch for the simple reason that every single human being is deeply flawed and imperfect. And because each one of us is deeply flawed and imperfect, do you think we can do anything without it having any flaws? Do you think we can do anything perfectly other than be perfect screw-ups? So if you want to find fault, I don't think you have to look very hard. It's never hard, because of human nature, to find something to criticize about anyone or any situation. It's not hard to find fault if that's what you're looking for. But the encourager went there looking for things to praise, looking for ways to build up rather than tear down. When he got there, he was excited to see, notice the text again, he was excited to see the grace of God. Now think about that statement for a moment. What's necessary for us to be able to see grace in evidence? What does grace mean? Some people describe it as meaning undeserved kindness, emphasis on the undeserved. Others like a little more sophisticated definition, like unmerited favor, emphasis on unmerited. What that means is that the grace of God isn't needed by perfect people. It isn't needed for perfect situations. What makes the grace of God evident, what makes the grace of God blaze more brightly, is the presence of a messy people in a messy situation. That's when you see grace working. You don't see grace working in ideal situations, perfect people. So the very fact that everywhere Barnabas looked in Antioch, he saw evidence of the grace of God, meant that there was a mess. But it's the grace that Barnabas chose to zero in on and be excited about. And so the text says that Barnabas was glad and he encouraged them. But he did more than that. He thought of someone who would be a great asset to the work in Antioch. For several years, his friend Saul of Tarsus had been languishing in obscurity in his hometown of Tarsus because he'd been chased out of Jerusalem by his former fellow persecutors. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26 records that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of the people. And the results of the encourager's efforts were that, according to verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. You know, white glove criticism doesn't really draw anybody to you or to the Lord. But the grace of God firing people up, the grace of God being evident in a community, oh, that draws. That draws. I wonder what could happen here if each one of us took a Barnabas approach to this church family and our situation. The spirit of gladness like Barnabas had. An emphasis on the grace of God like Barnabas witnessed. A recognition of what God is doing. A focus on the positive. And helping each other be accepted and fit in, matching people with ministries that are suited to them. Now, what I'm not saying is we have to be all Pollyanna all the time. Although that's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We like the exhortation, the building up, but we see reprove and rebuke as negative. Well, sometimes you have to do that. But if it's all you ever do, something's wrong. If all we're ever looking for, and all we're ever pointing out, is the flaws and the faults in fellow sinners? I mean, honestly, it takes absolutely no skill, no talent, no effort to find a flaw in a flawed human being. Nothing to brag about with that skill. It's just easy. Maybe because it's easy, that's why we often gravitate that way, especially if we wake up on the wrong side of the bed. So I'm not advocating Pollyanna. But I am advocating taking the white gloves off and being encouragers. People like Barnabas, good people full of the Holy Spirit and faith, who are glad and excited when they see the grace of God and tell people, keep going. Keep going. If we would focus on helping one another be accepted, if we were focused on helping one another fit in, if we were focused on helping each other discover our talents and abilities and kind of being matchmakers between members and ministries, if we were focused on the grace of God, and that's where we put our efforts, and that's where we put our energies, I ask you, is there any reason why it could not be said of this family that a great many people were added to the Lord? I don't see why it couldn't be said. And so I encourage each of you to look inside, to prayerfully reflect on your attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, your attitude towards this church family. Kind of do an inventory. See where your energies and efforts and way of thinking has been going. And if you find yourself to be wrestling with more of a critical spirit, find yourself noticing more of the flaws that we have than the strengths and the possibilities that we have, can you give that over to God and consciously work with Him to become a son or daughter of encouragement? There's really no reason each one of us couldn't conduct ourselves in a way where we were merited that nickname, the Encourager. I ask you to reflect on these things. Maybe read again Acts 10 and 11 and the difference between what Peter went through and what Barnabas did, Jerusalem and Antioch. And which one do you want to be? Jerusalem, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Well, I baptized them. I taught them the gospel. So what? You ate with them. Do we really want to be that way? Or do we want to be like Barnabas and Antioch? I appreciate you listening, family. Especially listening to a grouch. You did all right. We come now to a time in our assembly that we set aside for sharing. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe you have a praise to share. You don't really need any words to see the praise on Derek Mashaney's face right now. He's over there rocking one of his new granddaughters. I think as soon as she got in the parking lot, she hasn't left his side there, and he made sure there was at least one person between him and Sharissa so that he had a lead time if she started reaching. So maybe you want to share a praise, a joy. Maybe you're struggling with something. You want the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Maybe you want to know more about the God of grace and how to have a saving relationship with them. We would be happy to sit down and study with you and let God's Word show you how to come to a saving relationship with the God of grace. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, we can come up here, one of our shepherds will visit with you or pull someone aside after services and share what you want to share with them and ask them to pray with you. Join me as we stand and as we sing.
How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word. When each can feel his brother's sight and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from high to high and joy from heart to heart, when free from envy, scorn and pride, our riches all upon. Each can his brother's failing sight and show a brother's love. When love in one delightful string through every bosom flows, when union sweet and dear esteem in every action grows, love is the golden chain that binds the happy souls above, and he's an heir of heaven who finds his bosom glowing.